Okay, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 is where we start. So Jesus had had these followers, and they'd followed him for up to 3 years. And during that time, their expectations had developed and deepened and clarified, at least to a little extent. They weren't really clear at any point in time, but they had clarified to a certain extent. And certainly by the last week of his earthly ministry, they had expectation. They kind of had some kind of idea that this was going somewhere. It was going forward. But wouldn't you know it? It had all seemingly gone wrong. Jesus had been arrested. And although they thought, well, surely something's going to happen, he'd been tried, he'd been crucified, he'd been hung on the cross, and they thought some intervention may take place, but he died. And the whole thing and all their expectations had apparently come to nothing. And so all this crushing sense of disappointment was upon them. And disappointment quickly gave way to a sense of despair. And here they are, kicking stones, trying to adjust to this notion that it's all gone, it all failed, it didn't work out at all. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And he appeared to them. And they were really slow to really believe. Maybe it was a sense of incredulity. They were so slow to believe that it really was him. But once they got it, once he appeared to them over the period of 40 days, we find, and gave them more instructions, you know, they became ready. They were ready to go. They were pumped and ready for action. And so as we pick it up, they're kind of pumped and ready to go. As we pick it up in verse 46 of Luke 24, he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Now, they knew that was true already. "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but..." And he's cooling their heels a little bit at this point. He says, there's a weight that has to be applied. There's a holding factor. Stay in the city. Stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, don't go off half-cocked. Don't jump the gun. Yes, this is going to happen and you are witnesses, but don't go off half-cocked, don't jump the gun, stay in the city until, specifically, you've been clothed with power from on high. And then when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, this is the short version of the ascension, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Have you ever listened to a very funny joke? A very funny joke. And then you've tried to retell that very funny joke to somebody else, and you found it wasn't nearly as funny. Or maybe two of you have been and you've heard somebody tell a really funny joke. And then you've heard the other person who was there with you try and tell that joke to somebody else, and it really wasn't very funny. You ever had that experience? Probably, if that's your experience, it's got something to do with timing. Because there's a critical value of comic timing. But it's not just in the area of comedy. If you've watched, as you have, TV programs or even plays in theaters, you've heard people deliver, actors deliver lines of dialogue, lines which were pre-scripted by somebody else, lines which are set, and yet if they act well and deliver them well, they can come across very natural, very believable, very in character, and yet if you've heard somebody act badly, a real ham actor, you find that the same lines that have the potential to be natural and very real and realistic, true to life, also have the potential to be very wooden and very unnatural, particularly if it's a substitute or somebody who's just reading the script and doesn't really know where it's going. It can sound very bad that way. And usually it's about timing. There's a critical value in timing. And there's a critical value for God's plans in God's timing. God has a sense of timing. And he says, don't go off half-cocked. Wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. So we turn now to Acts chapter 1, which is what John covered last week, and I'm not going to recover it, please understand. But just a couple of verses. Verse 4, first of all, verse 4, Jesus says, on one occasion he was eating with them and gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. This is a long version of the same thing we've just noted. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Wait. Now that word wait is a word that literally means remain around. In other words, hang around, hang about. Don't go off half-cocked, just hang about until you've received this gift that you've heard me speak about. Verse 5. For John baptized in water, but in a few days, so it won't be a very long wait, in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so we have an expectation, the language here is baptized in the Holy Spirit in a few days, not that long at all. So in Luke's gospel, we're talking about clothed with power from on high, and here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we're talking about you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now my contention is that both these things were fulfilled in Pentecost, what we know about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and we're about to read. And just down the page a little bit, the verse that John majored on last week, verse 8, Acts 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's the aspect of being clothed with power from on high. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And throughout the book of Acts, what we'll find consistently is that the idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon is consistently linked with power. So both the receiving of power, the clothing with power from on high, and the being baptized in the Holy Spirit are both fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2. But before that, we've got the ascension that we covered last week, and also verse 12, where we now turn. They were waiting. They were hanging around, but they weren't doing nothing. They were making preparations. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, and James, Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's the other Judas. And they joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I'm saying that's the other Judas because we remember Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and who was the one who turned traitor and betrayed him. Now, Judas probably had some justification in mind. He knew what he was trying to do. He was deceived. He was mistaken, but he knew what he was trying to do, probably. But there came a time when he was seized by remorse. And in his remorse, apparently, he took his own life. And news of that had spread all over Jerusalem. And so we have a little problem to overcome as this fledgling group begins. They have some bad press to overcome. The Jerusalem Post had been running the story for several days, and everybody apparently knew about Judas. And so it says, in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. 120 is too many to put in an upper room. And so this is probably now in the temple precincts, meeting together in the temple precincts. This is a large group, 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and shared in this ministry. Verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, and he pulls out an obscure text that he got from somewhere, may his place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And, another fairly obscure text, may another take his place of leadership. And Peter says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. What he's saying is, we had 12 apostles, And now we've lost Judas, so we only have 11, and we really need to have 12. So we need a replacement, and the replacement has to be a witness of his resurrection. And so somebody who's been around all the time, and so they basically put up two names. Here we go, verse 23. They proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Now, so far, that sounds like a good plan to us. But then it goes a way that we think, wait a minute, that's unusual. The way that they decide between these two possibilities is that they draw lots. And we don't normally go that way. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So they figured, well, that must be the will of God. And he was added to the 11 apostles and became the replacement 12th. And apparently Joseph was told, well, okay, see you next time. If it's another vacancy, we might perhaps let you know. Now, the church had not begun yet. But this group, this embryonic church in Acts 1, was still doing some things. They weren't just waiting. They were preparing. They were doing some things. And we see that they were meeting together. The 120, if they were meeting in the temple precincts, they were meeting in public, not behind closed doors. They were praying. We learn from Luke that we read that they were praising God and worshiping God. And we now learn that they were appointing and replacing leadership. Well, that's more than some churches do today. But they hadn't even begun yet. But as we're about to turn the page into Acts chapter 2, what we find in Acts 2 and the rest of the book is that there are additional things to all these, additional things which don't take place in Acts chapter 1, and they're linked together. I want to suggest they would be power and growth. So let's look in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, the place that they were all together in is traditionally the upper room. But I think it's more likely, see what you think, that actually it was the temple precincts where they met together as a 120-sized group. And it says in Luke that we read, they met together continually in the temple, praising God. But in any event, the important thing from verse 1 really is that it was when the day of Pentecost came. This promise was not fulfilled on some random day. It was actually fulfilled, according to God's plan, on one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks, that became the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So some signs of his coming. The sound like the blowing of a violent wind, yet there was no air movement. There were tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I mean, that must have looked really weird. And yet, there are no reports of anything catching fire, and there are no reports of any of them being burned. Doesn't mean it was actual fire. But what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and it says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 1 and verse 5, it says you will be baptized in a few days in the Holy Spirit. But here it said, the language here is they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Suppose you baptize a cup. Now, baptize means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. So you baptize this cup in liquid, and then you pick it up again, what's happened to the cup? It's been filled, right? So the language of baptized in the Holy Spirit may be quite commensurate with the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the whole thing about receiving power, being clothed with power from on high, the whole chapter taken as a wonder, and even the second part of this verse seems to agree that the power is coming in chapter 2. And so I'm going to suggest that both these things, both these expectations have been filled together. And it says they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I don't know where that leaves you. The first time you hear about speaking in tongues, you typically think, what in the world is that? That just sounds so weird. Are you saying that they could speak a language that they hadn't learned? And then you want to answer and say, well, actually, not only are we saying that you can speak a language that you haven't learned, but that when you speak that language you haven't learned, you've no idea what you're saying. But somebody else who might happen to speak that language who heard you might know exactly what you're saying. And it sounds so weird, so strange. But if you're one of those people, like me, who has the experience of speaking in tongues, who does speak in tongues, then it maybe doesn't feel quite so weird, feels a bit more normal, and yet the say is still wonderful. It's a wondrous thing. And certainly miraculous, and it's a mark of the beginning of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They'd all come for the Jewish feast, so they were all there. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our native tongues, in our own tongue. Now, let me be clear. There was no language difficulty in this group. They could all understand each other. They all spoke a common language. They all spoke Greek. Peter's about to preach to them, and Peter spoke in one language, and they all understood it. Not only did they all speak Greek, but most of them, if not all of them, certainly many of them, would speak Hebrew or Aramaic as well. But they also, coming from a different far-flung part of the world, they also had a native language. And the remarkable thing here is they hear their native languages. Somebody says, wait a minute, I hear that these are Galileans, but I hear Elamite. And somebody else says, is that Elamite? I hear Mesopotamian. They hear them speak in their native languages. That was why the crowd drew together. That's what connected them and caused the conflagration of people. Now, let's see if you've heard this one. From verse 6, it says, each one heard them speaking in his own language. Verse 8, it says, each of us hears them in his native language. Verse 11, it says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, maybe this has occurred to you, and maybe you've heard it said by somebody else or even taught, that what's really happening here is that the apostles are just speaking as they're speaking. And the miracle is that these people from all over the place are being enabled to hear the apostles' words in their own native tongues. In other words, the miracle is a miracle in the ears of the hearers and not in the mouths of the speakers. Have you heard that? Maybe you've thought that. The advantage is it's a little easier for some people to believe. But I don't buy it, and I encourage you not to buy it either. Here's why. If the miracle is in the ears of the hearers rather than the mouths of the speakers, let's try this question. Who is the Holy Spirit on? The speakers or the hearers? Answer, the speakers. The Holy Spirit is on the apostles. And I think, therefore, it must be much more likely that that's where the miracle's taking place, not in the ears of the hearers. And if we're not convinced by that, verse 4 is very clear, that they were speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them before anybody heard. So it's miraculous. And there are some responses that the crowd makes to this miraculous event. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So we have amazement and we have perplexity, the confused response. But we have another one in the next verse. There's always some of these. It says, some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. These people are on something. Isn't it obvious? They're on something. So we've got three reactions to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Amazement, perplexity, and mocking. And the funny thing is, the exact same three reactions still happen today whenever there's any moving of the power of God, whether it's healing and miracles and signs and wonders or some outpouring or whatever it is, whatever God's doing, the same three reactions are there: amazement, perplexity, and mocking. And we have to overcome the mocking and try and work with the amazement and the perplexity. And so Peter stood up with the 11, that's the rest of the 12. So the 12 of them stood together, which includes Matthias, the replacement. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now that sounds like he's saying the pubs aren't even open yet. But probably what he's saying is more like this. This is a feast day, and you Jews know that no self-respecting Jew would break his fast on a feast day until at least 10 o'clock. Maybe it's something like that. Anyway, he's saying they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Very alarming there, because I suddenly found myself in Act 1, but the page had just slipped over, that's all. It's a matter of the breeze. Anyway, did I come to? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he then quotes the prophet Joel to them. Now, this is a powerful kind of preaching that Peter's involved in, sometimes called this is that preaching. This is that preaching. The phrase actually comes from here. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that preaching is this experience that you're having of the Holy Spirit right now. Let me explain what this is to you. This is what's written in the Bible, and I'm now going to proclaim what's written in the Bible because it explains your present experience. Now this is that preaching, and it's very powerful when there are things happening. The other alternative is cold calling preaching, which is more like, I know you don't want to hear me say anything to you, but I'm going to preach something anyway, so please listen and be polite. So Peter got involved in this is that preaching. And he quotes Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people, all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, now don't say it wasn't you, because it was you and folks just like you, wasn't it? You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, for it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David, King David, said about him, then he quotes one of the Psalms, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, you will fill me with joy in your presence. And he says, brothers, David's not speaking about himself. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is that. This that you now see and hear. Jesus received from the Father and poured it out, and that's what's happening. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here's this peroration right here. This is the climax. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," he's not going to let him off the hook, he doesn't miss and hit the wall, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the impact is strong. They're distraught. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent. Turn your thinking around. Change your thinking. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit's now been poured out on all flesh, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. "The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, Peter may have said some more things later, and others may have joined in, because it says in verse 40, "With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." But here's the bottom line. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a pretty good haul. Not only were the 3,000 added, but they were baptized that day. Now you do a little calculation, figure it all out from a timing point of view, and you think a lot of the 120 must have helped with the baptism process, because it would take a long time to baptize 3,000 people. Don't you think? Let me put it this way. There was probably very little time for baptismal preparation classes. But the 3,000 were not added to their number because of the miracles, because of the speaking in tongues, because the miracles led to amazement, perplexity, and mocking. And then they had to speak the word to those who'd gathered because of the miracles, in order that the 3,000 could be added to their number. Miracles are attention getters and faith builders, but then we have to speak the word. It's the message of the gospel that makes the critical difference and results in people being added to our number. So let's now stand back from the whole thing. What we've done today, a little different, we've really just told the story. We've told the story of what happens in the second part of Acts 1 and into Acts chapter 2. And in that story, God said, there are some things that are about to happen that I do want you to be involved in. I want you to go for it with zeal, but don't go off half-cocked. Don't jump the gun. And they didn't. They made the appropriate preparations. They waited until the appropriate time. Then God did what only God could do, and they discerned the moment, and they stepped up, and they allowed the thing to be released in God's timing. And at the beginning of the day, they had 120 people. And at the end of the day, they had 3,120 people. If we do it, in God's timing, God's way, God's plan, we get God's intended results. And that's the very simple message.